Welcome to summer. Summer is here. Summer's officially here. We can take it down just a notch. Wow. So a little image comes to mind as we're doing worship, and it's the image that comes from, I believe it's Deuteronomy 6, where the Lord is telling his people, make sure you put tassels around your garments to remind you of the law of God. So you can speak about it to your family, especially to your children as you come in and as you go out on a regular basis. That thought came to mind because I think it's important that as we go through a study, whether it's Wednesday night Zoom as we're going through Joshua, or Sunday as we're going through Romans, or Friday as you're going through the book of Genesis, I think it's important to reflect on these things on a regular basis, to bring them up time and time again. So to make things just a bit easier for you, because I know it's hard sometimes to follow because I talk really fast and take notes, I put the last three PowerPoints of the last three Sundays on the website. You can always go and download those into a PDF. As far as the main bullet points are concerned, and just to begin to talk about it and discuss it, have it be a point of discussion between you and family, you and your children, you and your friends. I think the more that we discuss the Word of God and break open the Word of God, the more it becomes alive to us and it reminds us. Because how many are going to be honest and say, after lunch, what did we talk about? Right? By the time you're done with your burger or your steak or your whatever. Yeah, so it's good to refresh and to talk about these things over and over again. So sometime this afternoon we'll have this PowerPoint up on the website as well, so you can download it or what have you. So here we are talking about a whole two verses this morning, verses 9 and 10. Of course, we're going to read 9 to 21 to get the context, because we've already covered 1 through 8, but we're just covering these two verses this morning. Let's look at verse 9 from the NIV. It says, love must be sincere or without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another and do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. Let's take a minute and pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your tangible touch among us, Lord God. Truly, we are lovers of your presence. It's where we want to be. We want to dwell in your house. We want to dwell in your presence. Cause us to become more and more lovers of God, lovers of your word, lovers of your presence, lovers of walking with you the way that Enoch walked with you, the way that Abraham walked with you. Lord, speak to our hearts today. Communicate to us, Lord God, because we each need a word from you for today. We thank you for yesterday. We thank you for the last season, but today's a new day with new challenges, new obstacles. So we need a fresh word. Break bread with us this morning. And Jesus, we promise to give you all of the glory. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. So today we turn our attention to verses 9 and 10 in chapter 12, where Paul gives us a clear picture of how our response to the gospel should manifest itself in our daily living. After giving us 11 chapters filled with rich theological truths, Paul is here now transitioning us into what a practical response should look like. God has blessed us with so much. What should our response look like? Chapter 12 begins with a powerful call to live in view of God's mercies. If you recall, he urges us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. He said, this is your reasonable and proper worship. You offer yourselves to God. And why did he talk about offering our bodies? Because we said that of our spirits and our souls, our bodies, the third part of us, is our weakest link. We want to give our very weakest part to the Lord, offering it to him, which simply means I'm offering him my ears. I'm offering him my eyes. I'm offering to him my tongue and my hands and my feet. Everything about me I'm offering to God as a living sacrifice. And that happens several times a day, not just every day, but several times in a day. Okay, so he's urging us to do that. It's about living the proper with the proper motive, understanding that we should live in the reflection of the grace that we have received. I'm living as a reflection. I'm not the one trying to figure this out. I'm not the one that's initiating this process. I'm simply responding to what's already been done. All right, so Paul reminds us that we're all members of one body, each with unique roles and purpose, that we all have the motivational gifts. I'm just giving you a really, really brief recap of what we talked about. The motivational gifts for the purpose of serving one another according to the grace that was given to us. We know that each of us has a gift, and actually several of these gifts, and they're given for the service of the body. And this sets the stage then for the practical manifestation or the working out of God's love through us. And to set the scene here, Paul emphasizes the all-important subject of love, which is the essence of all relationships. The essence of all relationships, our relationship with God, our relationship with others, is all founded on this subject or this issue of love. And ever since the fall of Adam, when sin entered the world, sin immediately damaged relationships. That's what sin does. It always damages relationships. It brings a barrier between us and God. It brings a barrier between us and other people. And you know what? If we're going to be honest, it also brings a barrier between me and myself. There's an internal conflict that happens on the inside of me as well. That's just what sin does. But the good news is that God made a way to restore these broken relationships. It tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners or still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel in a nutshell. So he took the initiative to restore this broken relationship that was caused by sin. And 1 John 4:19 tells us that we love because he first loved us. We love him, or we love because he first loved us. So our capacity then to love God and others stems from the love that God has poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So first he pours in his love so that we can pour back out to God and to others. And so believing them, believing the gospel, reconciles us back to God. It takes faith. Abraham believed God and was justified. Believing then reconciles us back to God, and believing floods our hearts with God's love, enabling us so that we can love God and love other people. All right? We're laying a foundation here. And to do so genuinely, by the way. So the reality is that loving God and loving others is a lifelong battle. Are we allowed to be honest here this morning? The reality is that loving God and loving others is a lifelong battle, because there's an indwelling sin in our old sin nature that is inherently selfish. Okay? And the Christian life is an ongoing struggle to remove self-centeredness and give Jesus the highest place in our lives. There's this constant struggle. It's a constant battle to dethrone self and to enthrone Christ. All right, this means saying no to our fleshly desires and elevating Jesus in every aspect, in every area of our life. Think about two contenders who are wrestling for the top spot, and they're constantly just going at it. This is your spirit and this is your flesh, constantly going at it, looking for that top seat. So our fleshly nature, right, constantly tries to take that place of power, but we must actively choose our place to place Jesus on the throne, surrendering to his will. If you've been a believer for any length of time, you know that this is not an automatic thing. This just doesn't happen naturally. It doesn't just happen because you attended a church service or went to a Bible study or even read a passage in the scriptures or sang a song. It doesn't happen naturally. It's a fight. It's an intentional fight that happens, and we need to know that so that we can remove condemnation off of our lives, so that we can live in absolute freedom and not allow the enemy to place chaos in our minds and make us feel guilty. We need to know that this is a fight. And one of the most revealing tests of our having Jesus become Lord in our lives is seen in how we are in respect to our relationship with one another. Because people can say, I love God. People can claim, I love God all the time. But if my relationship with others is strained to any degree, it's an indication that my relationship with God isn't where it needs to be, isn't where it should be. All right, but as we talk about love and the other attributes that we're going to mention over the coming weeks that are mentioned here in this text, let me share with you something that's comforting. We all need this teaching. As a matter of fact, as I was going through and studying this, how many times did I get on my face before God and eat carpet? I was like, God, please help me. Please help. All of us need this. All right? There's not a single one of us who's mastered these attributes perfectly to say, okay, I got it. Like, I love God perfectly and I love people perfectly. I think that's going to happen when we finally get to heaven, but we can be on a journey here to find freedom and to find victory, and that's shown to us in very visual and graphic ways as we went through the book of Joshua, where Joshua is just entering in and conquering one place after the next, and God is speaking to him, and when he falls down and he gets all dusty and bloody, God picks him up, puts him back on the right path, and you go on to the next battle, and you do it again, and you take that next piece of land. Why? Because victory belongs to you as a believer. Why? Because he has already said, I've given you that land. I feel like preaching this morning. I've already given you that land. It belongs to you. Hope belongs to you. Peace belongs to you. Power belongs to you. Peace in your mind, peace in your heart, peace in your family. It belongs to you. So none of us have it perfectly, but we are on our way one step at a time. Are you ready for this journey? You haven't gotten to the first point just yet. I'm just setting you up, but here we go. When I find myself being convicted about the lack of these attributes in my life, listen, I recognize that it's the Spirit of God showing me what He's already seen all along. When these things become highlighted to me, like, you know what, I'm not living up to par, if I can use that term, if I'm not living up to par in a certain area of my life, then I realize, hey, this is just an opportunity for growth. I shouldn't feel condemned about this. But actually what's happening is that the Holy Spirit is putting a floodlight, if you will, on this issue so that I can see it, because He's seen it all along. He's just now letting me see what He sees. And He says, let's walk this journey together. So I don't want us to feel condemned. I don't want us to feel like, hey, I'm not measuring up. I want us to feel like, hey, this is just an opportunity for us to grow in our relationship with the Lord. Somebody say amen. It's not to convict us. It's to bring growth and transformation. So God's desire is for us to grow more and to become ultimately like His Son Jesus. And as we surrender to His guidance, we experience deeper freedom and we experience the wholeness. So as we go through these passages, we'll see that it's a widening circle. He'll begin with the smallest of circles, begins with me. He'll begin with you as the individual. And then it'll branch out into a little bit bigger of a circle to those who are closest to you in your immediate circle of influence. And then He'll branch out all the way to the end to even talk about our enemies. I think Jesus said somewhere back in Matthew, you shall love your enemies. And you're like, how do you do that? How is that even possible? Well, here Paul is giving us the initial first steps. He's helping us work out what Jesus has been teaching to make it more applicable, to show us that it is actually possible. But the foundation here that Paul is building on is found in the verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, where he says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or in view of the mercies of God, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is the platform where I'm living my life of genuine love for both God and for other people. That's my platform there. Because the evidence, listen, the evidence that I've understood, or better yet, the evidence that I've grasped the truths of God's mercies is seen in how I live it out. To the degree that we have grasped God's love and acceptance and grace, we'll be able to extend that same to other people. Okay? Because our relationships are a reflection of our relationship with God. Our relationships with each other are simply a reflection of our relationships with God. You say, prove it. I say, happy to do so because I have this thing in my hand. 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21 says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a what? He's a liar. John is not pulling any punches. He's like, don't tell me you love God, but you can't stand this person next to you. You lying right now. Okay, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So this is how we're measuring our love for God, by the relationships that we have with one another. And if we're struggling to love other people, please don't raise your hands. But if you are struggling in loving some people, because some people, never mind. If you are struggling to love others, listen, it may be a sign that we need to deepen our understanding of God's love for us. Yeah, there are some sentences that I just pause mid-sentence and not complete on purpose because we are being recorded. And it will be used against me in a court of law. So verses 9 to 21 spell out in detail what God's good and acceptable and perfect will looks like in loving relationships. In loving relationships. Paul gives us a practical blueprint of what this should look like. And it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he begins to talk to us about what the body of Christ looks like, how it all forms together. And then after chapter 12, he moves into the famous chapter 13, the chapter of love, the love chapter. Here in Romans chapter 12, after talking to us about the body and how we're supposed to be used in terms of the body, he begins to move into this area of love. Why? Because this is the premise. This is Paul's MO. This is just how things work. All right, he transitions to love. And so let's look at these two verses together from the NASB this time. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil." That word simply means to hate. "Hate what is evil. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." And so this captures the essence of Christian living, calling us to genuine love and hatred of evil and a commitment to goodness and honor in our relationships. Okay? Paul begins with this call to let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. In other words, it must be sincere and authentic, as opposed to a hypocritical love, which is insincere and self-serving. Hypocritical love is insincere and self-serving. In the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 8, he says, "Owe no one anything but to love one another, for love is the fulfilling of the law." Owe no one anything but to love one another. And as Jesus said, the keeping of the entire law is made up of these two things. You shall love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as. You can hang all the law and the prophets on those two things. Love God and love other people. And so love here is the starting point for the Christian life. And if you notice, as you read the book of Galatians, he begins to talk to us about the evidence or the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that he mentions as the evidence of the Holy Spirit is love. There is now love and then joy and peace and so on. And Jesus said this in John 13:35. He says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you go to church with one another, go to Bible study with one another, pray with one another." All those things are important, yes? That's not how they'll know that you are my disciples. They'll know that you're my disciples if you have agape love, a God kind of love, one for another, a deep, real, genuine, deep love with a sincere desire for the well-being of others. I found a quote by D.L. Moody that says, "There's a lot of people who talk cream and live skim milk." You talk cream, your words are rich. They sound real good, but your life or your love is actually skim milk. It looks the part, but there's nothing there. So hypocritical love then is like this skim milk. Think about a time when you've experienced genuine love from someone, authentic love from someone. Maybe someone took notice of you for no selfish reasons. Perhaps a parent, perhaps a sibling, perhaps a teacher or a good friend. You know, that is real and that is nurturing for no other reason than just to pour love out on you without wanting or expecting anything in return. It's a love that's free from self-motivation and self-fulfillment, one that loves in a pure way, out of a pure heart, for the sake of Christ without any pretending. There's no pretense whatsoever. I remember being a young Christian and hearing some of the Christian terms that I was getting used to as I was being Christianized, because Christians speak Christianese sometimes. I'm beginning to draw more and more away from that. But I would hear things like, "I love so-and-so in the Lord," aka, "I can't stand that person." That's really what it meant. "I love you in the Lord." That means me personally, I want nothing to do with you, but I have to love you. So I'll love you in the Lord. Listen, throughout the New Testament, love is not an uncontrollable emotion that comes over us occasionally. Somebody says, "I fell in love," or "I'm in love." Yeah, there's small bits of truth in that, but that's not the whole picture. What Hollywood gives us, what the media gives us, is not the full picture. They give us a small bit of truth wrapped in a whole lot of lie. All right? And we think that small bit of truth is the whole thing. I'm so overwhelmed with this person and so in love or out of love. That's a bunch of nonsense. It's a bunch of nonsense. It's not something that comes over you uncontrollably on occasion. Instead, biblical love is a commandment that is to be obeyed, and Jesus made that very clear in the previous verse, actually, verse 34, where he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." And I'll explain how we do that in just a moment. The ultimate demonstration then of Jesus' love was when he went to the cross and he took our sins on our behalf. He didn't do it because he felt this impulsive urge to do something nice for someone. Okay? He did it simply out of obedience. He wasn't there on the cross praying for people saying, "I just have these overwhelming emotions towards you." That would be weird. Right? Or as they were putting the cat of nine tails on his back and spitting on him, he would just have this gushing, overwhelming emotion. No, no, no. There was simply obedience to the will of the Father. To the will of the Father. This is what biblical love looks like. It is obedience. So based on Christ's self-serving love on the cross, we can define biblical love like this. We call it a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good for the one loved. A self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good for the one loved. Consider a parent. Consider a parent who sacrifices their own comfort and desires for the well-being of their child. I think that's one of the greatest examples of selfless love in our everyday kind of life. A parent will do just about anything and everything for their child. And as we are now experiencing now for the grandchild and even the grandchild to come, which I'm already in love with, even though I haven't seen, but that's a different story for lunch. What I'm saying is there's just this incredible instinct that God gives to each of us when it comes to our own children. This self-sacrificing love seeks the highest good for the one loved, just as Christ in love seeks our highest good. So we are commanded and instructed then in the Bible. For example, 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Since you have purified your souls in obedience," because now we're talking about obedience, "to the truth for sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." You say, "Well, how do I do that?" We'll get there. We'll get there. But for right now, we've got to lay the foundation. This is just what Scripture is calling us to do. Love from the heart. This verse calls us to love fervently and sincerely, reflecting the purity and the commitment of our hearts. All right? So Paul gives us four things to take note of. This is kind of where our message begins this morning. I don't know how much time you have. But it's so much nicer in here because the AC is on. Right? It's like 150 outside right now. So this feels really, really nice. So 4 points. Take a deep breath. Sit back. Relax. We'll be catering lunch later. All right? 4 points. Number one, love must be without hypocrisy. And I'll put these up on the screen later on. Love must be without hypocrisy. That's verse 9, part A. But the Holy Spirit includes this because it addresses a real need among believers. That it must be without hypocrisy. You would think that if you're talking to believers, you wouldn't have to mention this. But he does, obviously. Because within the body of Christ, I'm speaking at large here. I pray not so much here at Arise, but within the body of Christ, there's a strong tendency and temptation to put a mask of love to cover selfishness, jealousy, manipulation, and even hatred. If that wasn't the case, we wouldn't be having a lot of the problems that a lot of churches have, and the church splits and all the rest of it. Now, the English word sincere comes from two Latin words, which means without wax, without wax. Without wax, they would take these potters, these earthen vessels, these potteries, if you will, and if there was a crack in it, the dishonest merchants would glaze over it with a wax to make it look like it was okay until you took it home. So there's some pottery, and you can see obviously there's some cracks there, but they would cover it over with wax to make sure that they can sell it, all right? Because they wanted to pretend like it was just fine. So honest pottery dealers would stamp the word sincera, or sincere, or without hypocrisy, on the pot, verifying that it was without wax and it was genuinely whole. It was genuinely whole. That's the term that he is using here. And the word without hypocrisy refers to masks that were used by actors on stage. The word hypocrite today is kind of like a derogatory term when you say that person's a hypocrite. But back in the day, in the Greek theater, they would stand up on stage and they would say a hypocrite is just a play actor. Because they wouldn't use words, but they would use masks. They would use these masks of a happy face and then a sad face to kind of demonstrate the play of what it is that they wanted to convey as far as their emotion up on that stage. Okay, and so Paul insists that our love for one another should not be a phony mask or role playing. It should be the real thing. He's saying that we're not to be insincere with our dealings with people, pretending to be polite and helpful and warm on the inside while we are despising them on the inside. He's saying, don't do that. Consider the person who smiles at your face, but spreads gossip behind your back. That kind of behavior is not fitting for a believer. It's not fitting for a Christian. And we learn early in life how to pretend, don't we? We learn how to manipulate even early on in life, often by paying people compliments. You learn early on in life that when you pay certain people compliments, you go a long way. You just walk up to someone and you start talking about them in any good fashion. Suddenly they're really happy and suddenly there's a connection. You're just like, I figured something out just now. I can continue doing that to get things out of people. He's saying, don't do that. That's hypocrisy. Don't do that. We should genuinely desire God's best for others and speak out and act towards the goal of simply loving them and being genuine. 1 John 3 and 15 says this. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let it not be covered up. Let it be in deed and in truth. And I love how he uses the action before the word. So biblical love must be discerning and wise, always keeping in mind the highest good of the other person, the one that is loved. And sometimes that means being very practical and helping someone out in a very tangible kind of way, helping them financially maybe or in some other practical way. Sometimes it means confronting someone for their own good, bringing confrontation. We don't like that word, confrontation. Let me just smile at you and be nice. I'm just ready to go home and have some lunch. And you worry about you, I'll worry about me, and let's not do the whole confrontation thing. No, that's not brotherly love. Brotherly love, when you see something, that's a statement that the government uses. When you see something, say something. I wasn't planning that. Anyway. If someone is lazy and someone is irresponsible, it's not good to enable them to not speak to them or to egg them on. That's not biblical, all right? Biblical love sometimes confronts sin rather than just being nice and ignoring them. You know, that's in the context of someone who's a believer. Do you remember Paul in Galatians chapter 2? He says, when I saw that Peter played the hypocrite when he was pretending to be, when he was first having a meal with the Gentiles, and then when the Jewish brethren came from Jerusalem, kind of went away from the Gentiles saying, I'm not going to eat with these people. I'm not going to fellowship with them. And Paul says, that's hypocrisy. Don't do that. And Paul confronts him to his face. I think Paul was a perceiver. He saw things in black and white only to talk about what we talked about previously. He was just like, you can't do this. I don't know how Peter took it from him, but Peter later on exhorts Paul. And he says, Paul wrote some great things, some things that are even too hard for me to understand. So Paul is just amazing. So he was able to get away with that. But confrontation is sometimes needed and it's important. But I think it needs to be done in love. In love. So positively, it could be to show love. You may need to teach someone some biblical principles, perhaps of stewardship, to teach them all about their spending of their time and their talent and their treasure. It's important to teach people these things. And you know what? It's important for us to want to learn. How should I, as a believer, spend my time? How should I use my talents? How should I spend my money? Somebody biblically has to teach you how to do this stuff because you don't just innately know. You don't know that you need to tithe the first 10% of your income and anything above that goes to is for offerings. You don't know that by nature. You don't know that you need to invest for yourself and for your family for the future to make sure that you are secure. You don't know that you need to create a living trust, if you will, in this culture to make sure that it doesn't go through probate, that the house gets passed on. We don't know these things. Somebody has to teach us certain things so that we can live the kind of life that we are supposed to and intended to live. So Paul, his point here is that our motive must be always sincere to seek the highest good of other people. And if you're just looking out for your own interests or trying to manipulate people for your benefit, you're not living practical love, biblical love. If you're thinking about how you can benefit from the other person, that's being hypocritical and being insincere. And if you praise people in their face and you hunt them down behind their back, you're not practicing biblical love. Biblical love is without hypocrisy, it is sincere. Number two, biblical love must always be holy. He's saying, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. This implies that there is an objective, knowable standard of what is evil and what is good. There's always a standard. And this standard doesn't change with the times, and it doesn't change with the culture. Why is that? Just as a compass always points true north, God's word gives us the unchanging standard of what is right and what is wrong. It never changes. Truth doesn't change. Just like the compass, it's always pointing in north direction. God's word doesn't change. If God's word plainly states that marriage is between a man and a woman, then it doesn't change with public opinion. If you're a male, you're called a he. If you're a female, you're called a she. You are not called a thee, they, or them. I know it's being recorded, and I don't care. We need to speak the truth. Culture wants us to move in a certain kind of direction to tell us this is the new reality. It's not the reality. That's a lie from the pit of hell to cause confusion and chaos. It's sin. It needs to be called out as sin in love and in truth, saying, listen, the truth is the truth, and it needs to be lived out as this way, because the truth is like a lighthouse. A ship on the ocean can go up and down and be tossed by the waves, but it always needs to be looking towards the truth. The truth. It doesn't change. It doesn't change. When it comes to sin, which harms people, the loving thing to do is to call it out when the Bible calls it out. You know, a lifeguard is not worried about offending the person that's drowning. A lifeguard is just going to do what he or she does and go out there with their supplies and help rescue a person. That's our job. We're to rescue people from the harm and the damage that sin is doing in their life. Of course, we need to do so with love and with grace and with compassion, but we need to tell the truth nonetheless. We have to tell the truth. We can't have this individualistic posture of saying, well, that's you and this is me and you do what works for you, I'll do it. No, listen. If you're in my circle, if I can speak to you on any level, I need to speak the truth to you. Don't shack up before you're married. Don't live with someone and have sex before you're married. Don't do that. Biblical truth is you need to get married first and then move in that particular direction. You know, the truth is the truth, and we have to tell people, because today it has been so convoluted and there's so much chaos and so much confusion. I'm to tell the person the truth about his sin and point them to Christ so they can be saved before sin ultimately destroys them. When someone's playing with fire, listen, the loving thing to do is to speak the truth to them. We do expect the truth from our doctors, don't we? You go to the doctor, and they do blood work, and then they call you into their office later. You want them to tell you the absolute. If they found something, you need to tell me what you found. Don't give me a Band-Aid and a lollipop and send me on my merry way and tell me everything is okay when there's something much more serious happening. If you really love me, you will speak the truth to me. And that's what Christians need to do, both to ourselves and to others. The way that I'm understanding the word of God as truth, I need to speak that in love with other people. It's more critical. It's more critical. Because listen, we need to be delivered. Because hell is real. Hell is a real place. Also note that Paul doesn't just say to avoid evil, but he says to continuously. The word there in the Greek, continuously hate it. Continuously hate it. The word here gives the image of shrinking back in horror from evil. I'm shrinking back from it. It's an emotional reaction against all that displeases God. God hates sin. And to be indifferent towards sin is to be indifferent towards God. God hates it. Why does God hate sin so much? Because it's destructive. Because it damages us. If our granddaughter walks around with a sharp, shiny object to you and I, known as a knife, we will do everything in our power to get that sharp, shiny object, even though she may like it and be intrigued right? We'll take that away from her as quickly as we can, because if we leave it in her hand long enough, something bad is going to happen. Or worse. Or worse. That's how serious sin is, and that's why God hates sin so much. So we cannot be indifferent to it. Imagine touching a hot stove, and immediately you pull away because of the pain. That's what our reaction as Christians should be when it comes to sin. We should be repulsed by it because it displeases God. Obviously, to laugh at evil or to be entertained by evil, whether in person or on a movie or a TV screen, is not to hate sin. And you know what? Truth is, it's all around us, constantly. Television, media, movies, it's filled with sin, it's filled with violence, it's filled with evil, and we are entertained by it, which means we're not hating it. I warned you earlier that this is going to get uncomfortable. But listen, if we're not challenged to grow, we'll never grow. If I'm not confronted with certain things, I won't become aware of it and become in line, in step, in sync with what God has for me in my life. All right? Psalm 97 and 10. The next one up on the screen, please. It says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. Next one is Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It's to hate pride. It's to hate arrogance and the evil way. And the perverted mouth, God says, I hate. The perverted mouth, I hate. Amos 5 and 15 says, hate evil and love good. Hate evil and love good. I can go on and on. I'm just giving you a quick sampling here. And if you're not really sure what some of those evil things are, Scripture doesn't pull any punches. It tells us. For example, this is, again, just a simple example, but there's much, much more. It says in Proverbs 6:16, it says, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, which means a proud look, by the way. When you look at someone with pride. A lying tongue. God hates lying. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly or swiftly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife or dissension or separation among brothers. When you go back and you read Isaiah chapter 1, it also tells us that God hates false religion. He hates false ceremony. He's saying, don't bring me your sacrifices. Don't bring me your offerings. These are an irritation to me. I don't want them. I don't need them. What I want is I want your heart. Come now, let us reason together, because your sins are as red as scarlet. But I want to make them as white as wool. This is what God is saying to us. There are certain things that I hate. And for me to know that I'm walking with God, I got to love what he loves, and I've got to hate what he hates so that I can be in step with him. I'm not to simply hate the consequences of evil, but I'm to hate evil. What do you mean? Sometimes I don't like the results of actions. I don't like how I feel after something has been done. I don't like the guilt, the shame, being found out, being exposed. I don't like that part of it. But the sin itself, the evil itself, I don't mind so much. It's just the consequence. He's saying here, it's not the consequences we're talking about. It's the sin. It's the evil itself. It's the evil itself. And so the balance of hating what is evil is to cling then to what is good. And that word cling means to be glued to. To be glued to God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. His moral will, which is revealed in his word. And we can do so. You say, well, how do we start doing that? Well, for example, Philippians 4 and 18 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and of anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Dwell on these things. It's only to the degree that we love the Lord for the beauty of his holiness that we will hate evil and cling to what is good. To the level that I love God and the holiness of God is the same level to which I will hate evil. So that's number two. Number three, biblical love must be brotherly. Must be brotherly. Somebody needs to turn off their cell phone. I know it's mine. Biblical love must be brotherly. Number one, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, he says. and brotherly loving. Paul uses the word here, Philadelphia. And you thought that was just a city. Mm-mm. Philadelphia means brotherly love, which refers to the natural love among siblings. But there's also another word that's coupled with this word, which is philostorge. Sometimes we hear it in the Greek as storge, which refers to family kind of love. Because you have agape, which is God's kind of love. You have storge, family kind of love. You have phileo, or Philadelphia, which is the brotherly kind of love. And then you have eros. And eros is the erotic, sexual, lustful kind of love. So there's four different words in the Greek for our one word love in English. I say, I love my wife. I love a good burger. I love good weather. It's a very limited language. Greek is so much more profound. So much more profound. So here he's emphasizing the closeness of the family kind of love that should characterize our relationship within the body of Christ. You know, many times you'll hear athletes say, we're not just a team, we're actually a family. We don't just interact on the field or the court, we actually get into each other's lives. That dynamic is very real and it's very important. It's needed, it's necessary. All right, you might wonder, how then can we be commanded in our emotions? How can you command me to love in my emotions if I don't have any emotions there? I think Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of many years ago, explains it so well. He explains it so well when he says, explains that it never works to approach emotions directly. It never works to approach emotions directly. Feelings are always the result of something else, ultimately of understanding and thought. Sometimes I want to deal with my emotions, but dealing with my emotions is like picking fruit off the tree. You can't change anything real or anything at the core from that level. Emotions are the result of something. What are they the result of? They're the result of our understanding and our thoughts. Your thoughts and your processing of those thoughts are what produces those emotions. So if you're sad, don't try to remedy the sadness. Go back to what you're thinking and how you're processing what you're thinking, and that'll produce different kinds of emotions. That's what he's saying here. What we think about ourselves, what we think about God, what we think about others is what produces certain emotions. And this same man here, Mr. Jones, points out, or Dr. Jones, he points out that if we just put on a cloak of feeling, a covering of feeling, which we do not have, it would only be sheer hypocrisy. In other words, if I just try to pretend, the Bible says to be loving, so I'm going to put on pretending and loving, saying that is sheer hypocrisy. Rather, he says, you must go back to Romans 1 to 11 and to the logical conclusion that he urges us to do, that we're to live in view of the mercies of God. There, I present my body as a living sacrifice to God. When we realize that by God's mercy, we have been born again into God's family, along with all the others who have been entrusted in Christ, it transforms our perspective. Here, he's dealing with the core, with the root, because none of us deserved it, all right? But now all we are related through this new birth, and we are now spending eternity together, whether you like it or not. You are spending eternity together. And so heartfelt obedience to those commands, listen, comes from responding to the teaching of who we are in Christ. That's why it's important to go back. You're saying, well, we're now in chapter 12. It took us about a year and a half to get to chapter 12. Can we get on to the next book, please? I'm saying, no, we need to go back to chapter 1. Again. And in Joshua, we need to go back to chapter 1. Again. And in Genesis, we need to go back to chapter 1. Again. In the beginning, God. It didn't begin with me. Begins with God. Heartfelt obedience to these commands comes from our response, our responding and teaching of who we are in Christ. And so Romans 6:17 tells us that we have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which we were committed. In other words, God is the one that puts this within us. And all who believe in Christ are part of God's family. So we should feel closer to a brother or a sister who are in Christ than we do to a relative who is not in Christ. So we're called to live without hypocrisy. This love must be holy, it must be brotherly, and finally, fourthly, it must be selfless. It must be selfless. Here are the four again. Sincere, holy, brotherly, and it must be selflessly humble. Honor one another above yourselves. Honor one another above yourselves. Think of a leader who always credits the team for success rather than seeking personal glory. Honoring someone else. This selfless humility fosters a supportive and encouraging kind of environment. You're putting other people first. So don't wait for people to recognize you and your service and begin to praise you. Instead, be alert to those around you and honor those that are around you instead. Don't seek honor for yourself. Rather, honor your brothers and your sisters in the Lord. Philippians 2 says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility in mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. In other words, don't just look out just for you, but put other people first. And a true test of selfless humility is to rejoice when someone else gets the honor and you don't. When someone else gets the promotion and you don't. When someone else is recognized and you're not, but yet you rejoice for them. That's a true test of humility right there. Being able to be happy for them without any envy. And to be clear, he's not saying that we should set aside our gifts and say in some kind of false humility, I am nothing. He's saying, no. You need to remember what he says back in verse 3, where he says that you're to think with sound, sober judgment because God has given each of us a measure of faith. This means that recognizing and using our gifts, but not for self-glory, not for our glory. So in conclusion, how do we grow in this sincere love one for another? Four practical ways that I'll share with you right now. Nothing you haven't heard before, but just a good reminder. How do we grow in sincere love? First and foremost, focus on God's love for you at the cross. Because if you begin with you, you're not going to get further than one step ahead. You're not going to get very far at all. You won't achieve growth, maturity. You need to always start with God. Focus on God's love for you at the cross. We're living in view of the mercies of God. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love, just as Christ, who also loved you, gave himself up for us, an offering as a sacrifice to God as a sweet aroma. Focus on God first. What did he do first? I love him because he first loved me. Secondly, instantly judge your selfishness and sin and ask God's forgiveness. When you recognize that there's a bit of selfishness in you, and if you're not recognizing that there's selfishness in you, just ask a spouse or a sibling. They will let you know quickly. I'm purposefully not making eye contact. I'm looking straight ahead. And ask God and ask those that are around you for forgiveness. Because listen, self is the main enemy when we fail to love others. Self is the main enemy when we fail to love others. Sincerely ask forgiveness if you've sinned against someone. You should always begin at home. Thirdly, walk in the light with other believers for the sake of accountability, of course. James 5 and 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Pray for one another. Confess to one another. Obviously, you want to be wise with what you're confessing to who. I'm not saying get out there on social media and begin confessing to the world, but there needs to be certain people within your sphere of influence that you can open up to and say, hey, here's what I'm going through in my life right now. And I need to open up to you about this, and I need you to help me pray or pray with me about this particular issue. Walk in the light. And the more that we begin to expose these dark areas in our lives, we will find more and more freedom. The more that I try to cover up these dark areas in my life, the more and more I think I'm protecting me. Actually, I'm harming me. Why? Because I'm allowing the darkness to fester and to breed. Because that's where the enemy does his best work. He does it in the dark. He does it in secret. He does it in the place of hiding. But love brings light. Love brings healing and freedom. Fourthly, and simply, begin reading and memorizing Scripture. And I challenge you not to do this alone, because if you do it alone, we tend to forget and put things to the side. Grab a partner. Grab a spouse. Grab a sibling. Grab a good friend, someone that you trust. And do this together. Read together. Memorize Scripture together. And let's hold each other accountable with which Scripture we have memorized. It'd be good for us. It'd be good for us that when you're going through a dark time, and without even looking at your Bible, and when I say memorize scripture, I don't mean pick up your phone and tablet, which I do use my phone and my tablet, but it's so much better for you to pick up an actual book away from distractions and begin reading it away from all the notifications of worthless things that, I'm sorry, of the things that are coming your way. And just read the Word of God. And without even having to open it sometimes, because you've read it so often, you can say things like, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Psalm 27. "Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When my enemies and foes came up against me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." There's one thing that I desire. Verse 4. "And that will I seek." What are you desiring, David? "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." Why? "Because there he will hide me in his pavilion." You just begin to quote scripture over yourself and quote scripture over your loved ones. Why? Because you've read it so many times. You just begin to, it just becomes to ooze out of you, if you will. So we want to read scripture, understand scripture, begin to memorize scripture. Why? Because when Jesus was put in that position where he was tempted, he didn't say, "Get away from me, Satan. Don't you know who I am?" He said, "It is written." That's how we fight. We fight with the Word of God. It's the sword. "It is written. You can't have my mind, enemy, because my mind belongs to God. As a matter of fact, I have the mind of Christ. You can't control my emotions." Why? "Because I've been bought with a price. I'm no longer my own. I don't belong to me. I belong to my Savior. I'm not for me. I'm for him. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. And he brought me into his banqueting table." Song of Solomon. "And his banner over me was..." It wasn't condemnation. It wasn't guilt. It wasn't fear. It wasn't shame. His banner over me was love. His banner over me was love. It was freedom. It was forgiveness. It was truth. It was healing. It was peace. It was grace. It was filled with compassion. That's what his banner says. The enemy says, "God's mad at you," and I say back, "He is my Father. He loves me. And God demonstrated his love for me in that while I was yet still a sinner, he died for me." That's all I need to know. That's all any of us need to know. And from there, the launching pad, I go, "I need to focus on you, God. And when I see sin in my life, I need to nip it in the bud, judge myself, and ask God's forgiveness immediately. I need to walk in the light with other people, and I need to read the Word of God, and I need to memorize the Word of God and hold myself accountable in this particular area and begin to walk in love." This is just the first two verses. We have a long way to go. I pray that you're long-winded. All right, I pray that God gives us the ability, the desire, the passion to learn the Word of God. Why? So we can find the freedom that we were intended to live in. So that when I'm at home, I don't have to feel the enemy's bombardment over my mind and over my heart. I can live in peace. Because he says, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives. I give you my peace." You know why I need peace? Because I'm often in the middle of a storm. What do I need to know? I need to know that he is in my boat. And as long as I know that he is in my boat, and as long as he says, "We are getting to the other side, come hell or high water, we are getting to the other side." And so I can say to him, "Let me put my head on the pillow next to Jesus and sleep this through, because he gives his beloved sleep." What am I doing right now? Quoting scripture. I'm just quoting scripture. Where does all this come from? Reading the scripture, memorizing certain passages, and he gives his beloved sleep, even in this intense heat. He gives his beloved sleep, even when things seem to be going crazy on the job and in the workplace, and in the family, and with your health, and with your finances. He gives his beloved sleep. Even if I don't know how things are going to work out tomorrow, he gives his beloved sleep. "Jesus, give me to take the pillow next to you on that boat and lay my head and say, Lord, I want to rest in your presence, because in your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God, give me to love you. Give me to love your word. Give me to love your presence. I want to walk, and I want to be in step with you." Amen. If we can crank up the AC some more, guys, I would greatly appreciate it. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your goodness over our life. We thank you that it's your desire, Lord, to set us free. It's your desire to have us live in freedom, to walk in freedom, to know real freedom. And in those areas, Lord God, where I find myself falling short. I lean on your grace. I lean on the compassions and the mercies of God that are renewed every morning. Every morning your mercies are new. Every morning your compassions are there. Thank you. Thank you for the fresh dose this morning. Thank you for another fresh dose tomorrow. Thank you that you walk with us. That you walk with us, Lord God, no matter what the circumstance or situation looks like, you walk with us and you talk with us. You counsel us. You say, I will guide you and counsel you with my loving eye on you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that when I'm not faithful, you are faithful. And that you never deny yourself. Jesus, would you give us a bitterness for the world? Would you give us a distaste for the things of this world? May they be loathsome to us, just abhorrent. May we hate the evil that is in this world. And may we cling to the things that are good and wholesome. Lord, you've protected your saints all through the ages. And every age came with its own challenges. We're going through our own challenges. But you are God in heaven. And the God that was there with Daniel, the God that was there with David, and with Paul, and with the rest, is the same God who is walking with us today. Lord, we bless your name. We bless your name. We bless your name. We honor you. We delight in you. We worship you. We worship you because you deserve to be worshiped. You deserve to be praised and honored and lifted up. May self be dethroned today and may Jesus be enthroned today. And not just today, but every day. As we offer our lives as a living sacrifice, living in view of the mercies of God, not looking at us, but looking at you, the author and the finisher of our faith, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, hallelujah, embraced the cross. He despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. We worship you. We worship you. We honor you. We adore you. And we say, take us deeper into your presence. Take us deeper into fellowship with you. Take us deeper into your heart. Cause us to come into your chambers, Lord God, as we spend time reading your word and praying in fellowship in your presence, Lord God. May we see and experience that your banner over us truly is love, that it's not anything else other than love and acceptance, full love and full acceptance. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We worship you. We worship you. We honor you. We worship you. We honor you.